Well, good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for staying. If you had to leave earlier, I do know that. I'd like you to keep your eye on Mr. Bird. He's my great help in Saskatchewan, two churches I pastor there. It's half of the size of Texas. But keep your eye on him. He said he wanted to make sure he didn't fall asleep while leading songs. I'm worried about the rest of the afternoon. Also, a slight correction. The King's College, if you should be in Edmonton, is on 50th Street and 95th Avenue, not the other way around, just so that we do know. I did change the title of my message today because I had sent it in a couple of months ago almost when I thought I'd be speaking in the first message, which was called The Rest of the Dead. The title now is, the better title, is Full Circle. Full Circle. And I listened to this beautiful music, the song, the words in that song, the meaning in all that's of all the magnificence that is in there is really incredible. But as Jimmy Durante said, you ain't seen nothing yet. The pictures are all pictures of this world, of this earth that we are on, which is a gorgeous, beautiful picture here of this morning's sunrise, I think. And it is beautiful, and we're struck by that beauty. That's what we can see and understand. We're fixed sort of with a human mind which limits us a great deal in comprehending things that are beyond the sphere and realm of humanity into the God realm. This is the last holy day of God's feast day. It's the eighth day of the feast season. We attach the seventh holy day to the end of the feast season. But it's a wonderful day. It's a day in which the Jewish people begin to reread the Torah. They read the Torah from the beginning of the season, right after this last holy day, till the whole year round to finish the Torah and start over again with it once again. And there's some significance to what they're reading, but it's the same kind of significance that limits us to thinking that the pictures, these marvelous and beautiful pictures of this world, are in keeping with the words, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This time of the year teaches us about the second coming of Jesus Christ, the first resurrection, and the time in which God places his full attention on saving mankind. And, of course, it's an exciting and a wonderful time. We have people we think about, whether it's our relatives and friends, family members who perhaps have died. But let's try to think a bit bigger than that. Let's try to go back just a little in our minds and think on a bigger scale than what we can think of just as physical human beings. Let's start with John chapter 1 in your Bible, some beautiful verse that is here in the beginning of John chapter 1. And try to imagine a time in the beginning where there was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. It was by Him, through Him, and for Him. Everything that was made. And what was made was a lot more than this earth. The universe was made. There was something perhaps made in the third heavens. The angels were made. And there was a moment in time, what we read about here, there was a moment in time where there was perfect peace and harmony. There was the Father and the Son, perfect peace and harmony. Perhaps at that point they created the universe, perfect peace and harmony. Then they perhaps created the angels, billions of angels, with not one dissenting voice, perfect peace and harmony. We know that God is love, seated upon a throne of mercy, and we're so thankful to comprehend some of His majesty in that regard. He is love. And unconditional love is what He offers to His creatures, to all of His creatures, all of His creation. And He loves the creation. He loves the picture that we saw. I'm sure God loves that picture because He made it. Or we sort of get a little bit of a smaller glimpse of it. But the Bible says He is love. He is unconditional love, we understand. But what we sometimes do not comprehend is that unconditional love also includes in it the responsibility and the ability to say no. That also has to be a part of unconditional love. The opposite of love is not hate. That's not the opposite of love. The opposite of love is indifference, someone once wrote. And God is not indifferent to those who He created. He's not indifferent to any of His creatures, not even those who have willfully sinned against Him and refused Him. God loves them enough to say no. There is a scripture I want to turn to, one of my favorite ones, in Isaiah chapter 5. I don't know how you can say you get a favorite scripture, but I like this one. Isaiah chapter 5 reflects in so many ways the mind of God, the thought process of God, and I include this now in all of God that God has done. This is what God is like. Just a few verses. Isaiah chapter 5, he's referring to Jerusalem, but this includes all of God's creation. Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard," in God's creation, between him and the angels, between him and the universe, between him and this beautiful earth that we live in, between him and his choice of Israel, between him and his choice of you to be in his family. "What more could I have done to my vineyard?" That's what a loving God would say. Is there anything more I could have done to make things better, to help things out, to make them change, to make them go the way I want them to? Is there anything more that I could have done that I have not done in it? "Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please tell me, what will I do to my vineyard?" He goes on explaining what he's going to do. Let's go to Ezekiel. This is such a remarkable scripture in Ezekiel, where God expresses the creation of one angel, the angel Lucifer. And remember now, this is when everything was in perfect harmony. The universe had been created, perhaps in that order. And now in Ezekiel chapter 28, we go back to the creation of an angel. We know that it's Lucifer because he says in verse 13, "You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve and the serpent," or Satan, "was there. You were in Eden, the Garden of God." And look at how God created this marvelous angel, this archangel, this incredible being. Every precious stone was your covering. What more could God have given him? The sardis, topaz, diamonds, beryl. These are all explanations of all of the grandeur that God gave to Lucifer. Beryl, onyx, jasper. He's writing in terms of our thinking, of our knowledge. He goes on saying in the middle of verse 13, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." God created Lucifer in a loving, caring, magnificent manner. Did everything he could to create this angel perfect, you could say, and he was. "You were the anointed cherub." He gave him responsibility, authority, and position. "Who covers? I established you." God gave him authority. "You were on the holy mountain of God." Now, what more can a person or a being see? Here's a holy mountain of God. The mercy seat is there. The sea of glass is before you. And all these wonders that God is, surrounded by the 24 elders and all the other angels and the rainbow and all these magnificent things we read about and can only try to understand in our minds. "I established you. You were on the holy mountain. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." What an incredible sight. What more could God have done for Lucifer? "You were perfect," God said, in all of your ways from the day you were created." But God gave Lucifer and all of the angels the ability to make choices, the ability to think, to be a part of his creation. And for some of them, a third of these perhaps billions of angels, it wasn't enough. Where did that thought come from? There was no evil being to influence Lucifer. There was no Satan around to influence Lucifer. It was perfect harmony, perfect peace. No influence was negative there at all, and yet Lucifer still found the ability, and a third of the angels followed him, to rebel against God. What an incredible thought pattern was then set in place. Because that, according to the continued plan of God, meant the beginnings of the definition of the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ was slain from before the foundations of this earth. So it was the fall of Lucifer and a third of the angels that brought that into pass. And sometimes we don't in our minds understand and comprehend what God has been doing for eons of time now. We don't know how long. How long has God been struggling against the evil and the wickedness of Lucifer? A third of the angels. Can you imagine that? A third of all that he created and loved. He loved every one of them. Knew every one of them. God will not take the chance of giving eternal life to beings who have not proven their loyalty and faithfulness. He's already learned a very difficult lesson, a chance that God did take in the hopes that they wouldn't go that way. Division is rebellion against authority, he tells us. And God's experienced that for a long time. And so for the fallen angels, we could say, there is no road back. In Hebrews chapter 2, Paul says, there's no sacrifice for the angels. There's no being who's going to lay his life down to take away their sins. There is no way back, there's no road back for the fallen angels. For one third of them, God said, no. No sacrifice. No home. No food. No financial help. No comfort. No savior. No redeemer. No, no, no. For the sake of the rest of his creation. So it's important that we really understand and think back to what God the Father and the Logos and Word have gone through, along with the rest of the two-thirds of the angels now for a long span of time before you and I have come into existence. Of course, God has always maintained control. Over all of the angels, he can maintain control. He always maintains control. That's his responsibility. He is supreme. And so he maintains control over us now. He gives us freedom to choose, but he still has control. And so we read about and heard about, of course, now several times in the feast, about the fact that there is going to be a better resurrection of those who have come to understand the precious offer that God has made and the gift of his Son and what it meant to have the blood of Jesus Christ shed for us. And it means much, much more sometimes than we realize when you think how far back that had to take place with the fall of Lucifer. So there is this great first resurrection, the beginning of the millennium. But we also know then, as we heard too, that there is the second resurrection, which is to say those who've never had an opportunity. And there's people who lived in parts of the world that never heard about Jesus Christ. When Christ walked on the face of this earth, there was a very tiny little fraction of people that even knew he existed. The rest of the world was totally unaware of all of that. No doubt, just as amongst the angels, there grew or rose up this feeling of dissatisfaction, leading ultimately to rebellion against God. No doubt that possibility exists amongst human beings too. It's always existed amongst human beings. If we have a choice, then sometimes in our minds, things can begin to develop which are not correct. And so God has worked with mankind since he created Adam and Eve, and he had to say no to Adam and Eve. He had to shut off from them access to the tree of life. He had to place upon them and bring about the death penalty. That's what God had to do. He was forced to do by Lucifer. Hebrews chapter 11 starts with Abel, righteous Abel. It's going right back to the children of Adam and Eve already. And we read from, I think we have read about Jesus Christ in John 5, talking about the resurrection to life and the resurrection to condemnation. That's the wording of John chapter 5. All who are in the graves will hear his voice, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. And Jesus Christ is the judge along with the Father. And some of the names put in the book of life, we have a little image of that in the front here. Some of those names, Jesus Christ said, he would erase. He would erase. The love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for mankind is so great that God gave his only begotten Son. And yet he says, nevertheless, as much as I love you, I will erase your name from the book of life if you rebel. If you sin, if you turn against me, if you bring shame to the name of God. So the completion of this phase, you can say, of the work and the plan of Almighty God, this phase where human beings live in this world, where we see about us in the world and we're looking more and more around us and observing the fearsome condemnation and warfare and destruction of this world, which is gathering steam to the point that Jesus said if he didn't return, there'd be no flesh left alive in this world. And God sees all of that. It seems as though we're coming now to the end of, you could say, part one, or phase one, or section one, which needs to have a period or a dot or an exclamation mark put on the back of it. So we try to understand, and it's difficult for us to do so, we try to understand exactly what's going on, but there was a 6,000-year span of time, which we believe, according to the understanding of the Sabbath day, in which human beings are given freedom to do what they want to and follow Satan if they want to, and Satan's been allowed with the demons to influence mankind and has done so in a horrendous manner. But that is also then followed by 1,000 years, which we depict and reflect in the Feast of Tabernacles. 1,000 years where Satan is locked away, and the demons are locked away, and people who live through the Great Tribulation into the millennium. These are physical human beings and their families who live through into the millennium, and will no longer have the impact or the effect of Satan during that 1,000 years of marvelous learning and education, in the highest institutions of knowledge will be given nothing but the good things in the way of God, and how the laws of God are so good. And then we understand about the second resurrection. There is this period of time where people who've never ever had a chance to learn God's way will be resurrected. And we estimate that to be the 100 years, because the only sort of indication of that is Isaiah chapter 65. The Bible is full of many admonitions and cautions and warnings to the people of God. When you get right down to it, if no one understands this book except the converted people of God, then this book is written for the converted people of God. Now, obviously, it's written for the world to be converted too. But the understanding of this book is given to God's people. Paul noticed that even Esau, he says, and this is in Hebrews 12, which I won't turn to, but you can note it on Hebrews chapter 12, going from verses 15 right through to verse 29. But Paul said about Esau, when he had casually handled the offering of God, just treated it casually. Later on, he realized what he had done, but it says he found no place for repentance. No place for repentance. So God was the one that said, no, I reject your repentance, Esau. That, I'm sure, is a case for not just Esau, but others as well. So under what conditions would there be no place for repentance before the throne of a perfectly gentle, merciful, and loving and kind Heavenly Father? What do you have to do to have him say, no? No, I reject your repentance. The Bible tells us that God wants all men to be saved. That is his intention. I don't think God wanted a single angel to follow Lucifer, or even Lucifer to become Satan. That wasn't God's plan. He didn't create Lucifer so he could become Satan. He created Lucifer and the angels to be a part of his incredible plan that we can't even begin to grasp a little bit of it. The future that God offers. I think that's why God created, with the hope that they would see and glimpse that and follow him. He didn't want to have a third of the angels fall away. Can you imagine what God felt when a third of the beings he loved and so carefully created, as we read about in Ezekiel, turned against him and rebelled against him and his way? Those who saw what he was and saw what he had done and saw the great heavens where he was seated upon the throne of mercy and watched how he observed for how many thousands of years, we don't know, to turn against him, that must have hurt a lot. And then for God, the Logos and the Word, and the Father to sit down and decide that the Logos and the Word needed to become flesh, and allow this evil being to get his hands on him and bring him to a cruel death for the sake of washing away the sins of all of those who decided to follow Lucifer. Human beings followed Lucifer, just like the angels did. And then Paul also wrote in Hebrews 9 that it's given to once to people to die, once for man. Angels can't die, but humans can. So it's given once for people to die. But a lot of people are going to die twice, so... Everybody dies once, it says. Now, we can say maybe a change when Christ returns into a spirit being isn't quite a death. There might be a few alive yet to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. But sort of a death. But just that you don't feel it. It doesn't hurt. I mean, God in his mercy just switches you and you've got a spiritual body. Once to die is given to all. We heard about it in Ezekiel 37. And they would be resurrected. Now, when God resurrects children in Ezekiel 37, he didn't resurrect them to kill them, to put them, to sentence them to death. He resurrected them to give them an opportunity with the one they've never had before, and all the rest of mankind ultimately with them, all the little children who've died and all the people in foreign lands who've never heard of the name of Jesus Christ, or those who have been misled in religion. They're all resurrected if they have died before the millennium, because they've never had this opportunity and God wants to give them the opportunity. But in the 1,000 years, the 6,000 years, in our span of time, in your time and mine, there are people who reject the offer from God. It says many are called. That means the door is open. The door is open to many. We're supposed to be a Christian nation. The door is open to Christianity if you have the Bible in your hand. Few are chosen, because most people just don't want to change. They don't want to go God's way and learn of his laws and learn how beautiful his laws and how loving they are towards mankind. And so there's a judgment then that is made upon mankind, especially of those who do accept the blood of Christ. But there's a judgment that is made, and there's a book of life which God said he writes into. And so we have a little depiction in the front. So he writes in the book of life the names of someone who gets a glimpse of the future which he offers. And when he writes that name in there, he also writes beside it rewards, according to what we've done. Positions that he wants to give you, where he wants you to share. We've got seven candles in the front here. Jesus Christ inspired John to write in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And that's why I say this is written to converted people. To the churches of God, John wrote in Revelation 2 and 3 that you have things to overcome. If you don't overcome it, he says, I'll erase your name from the book of life. So there's so much that's a clear warning in the Bible to God's people first and foremost, because we don't have second chances. We have one opportunity, one full opportunity. Once we've accepted the blood of Jesus Christ and it's been poured out for us, all that it cost God to have that bring about is immense and enormous. So we have that one opportunity, and it's caution after caution. Even Paul, one of the most marvelous apostles, said, I'm kind of worried that I might be a castaway. So every one of us needs to bear that in mind and think about that at times. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, where Paul put this out in more succinct form. And it is a frightening and yet a clear statement, chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews. And once we comprehend, you know, the cost that it was to God and the cost to the Logos and Word, his son Jesus Christ, and allowing Satan and those demons to mock and to beat upon him and to belittle all that he was doing, it says in verse 4 of Hebrews 6, it is impossible. In other words, God says no. There's an absolute no. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, for those whom God has drawn to himself, who saw the picture, and who begin walking that way, if they have tasted. Now, tasted doesn't mean you digested a meal. You know, if you taste a meal, if you taste an ice cream cone, you just lick the ice cream cone, don't you? When you eat the whole thing, that's different, you know. When you taste your meal, you take a little bit of something and just taste it. God says, if you tasted of this way, you've tasted the heavenly gift, which was his son, Jesus Christ, who became flesh and who suffered for us. And you've become partakers of the presence of God in your life, the Spirit of God, the Father and Son dwelling in you. If that's all occurred and happened, God says, and you've tasted the good word, we would acknowledge the laws of God are wonderful. They are liberty. It's a wonderful thing to watch. Something like a bird fly. My wife and I love to get up to a lake, which we have a little cabin beside, and it's absolutely beautiful to watch some of these pelicans, my favorite bird, just how they coast and fly, and they can come right low to the water, and they can coast along about a foot off the water. There seems to be an updraft that they pick up on, and just coast along, and a little flap of the wings, they go again. Beautiful to watch. But those birds and every other creature functions precisely because there's a law that God has put to make them function. The law of gravity, the law of wing shape, the law of aerodynamics, and all that makes anything fly. That's where freedom comes from. That's where liberty comes from. And for us, the laws of God bring us liberty. They bring us, they're intended to be for our good, for our well-being, for our happiness. So if a person's tasted all of that, verse 6, if that person falls away, again, this very severe warning, we put God in a place where he has no choice. He will say no. To renew them again to repentance, God will say no. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame, and that's not going to happen. Now that isn't an act of anger or fury from God. That's an act of great mercy. Great mercy towards human beings. So we read about the second death. And sometimes you probably imagine what it would be like to observe and see how people are going to handle themselves in the second death. You know, when they get marched up to the end of this great big fiery pit, and they're kicking and screaming and complaining, and shouldn't be there. And someone's sitting there maybe with a long pole and pushes them over the edge. Is that what it's going to be like? Does that sound like God? God says he does not take any pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He didn't enjoy punishing Lucifer and the angels. Didn't enjoy punishing Adam and Eve. doesn't enjoy punishing human beings. He is merciful. So maybe the lake of fire is just a cremation. You just drop dead at the edge and you just put it in there for cremation. We don't know for sure. But it seems there will be a resurrection of the wicked who were proven to be wicked maybe during the 6,000 years, during the 1,000 years, and even during the 100 years. Although the 100 years, wicked people don't get resurrected because you're only resurrected one time. And they will simply be sentenced to die a second time. This seems to be what we think of, so it's not stated so in the Bible, a third resurrection. The third resurrection is only for people who are resurrected and sentenced to die. That's it, resurrected and put to death. And you ask, well, why? Why would God do that? I mean, why wouldn't he just sort of obliterate them, erase their names out, and put what could possibly be a reason that God says anybody from the time of Adam and Eve forward to this 6,000 years span of time, the 1,000 years and the 100 years, if that's the time it's going to be, at the end of all that, there's an exclamation mark, there's a dot, there's a judgment that's going to take place, and God's going to say no to the wicked. Why? Why is it necessary? Why does he just forget their names, erase them from memory entirely? To each person is given once to die. But there are some who have sinned. And we know that when the Father comes and descends to place his throne here on this earth amongst human beings, there will be no evil here. There'll be no evil beings here. There'll be no evil thoughts here. There'll be no sinful person here. There'll be no one but perfection, that the peace and the harmony that existed with God the Father and the Logos and Word in the beginning will be restored once again. It will be full circle again. Yes, there will be a new heavens and a new earth. We'll talk about that just a little later. No more pain. No more fleshly beings. God said also in Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. And that was Paul wrote about that in Romans chapter 8 as well. This theme that we really should be able to see working with the angels, with Lucifer, where God loved those angels and had good hopes for them, but gave them freedom of choice. And they pushed him to the point, once they'd seen him and seen all his fine return from him, he said no. That was an act of love from God to those angels. They would not affect and destroy the rest of the angels, the rest of his creation, and the great future that lies out still ahead of us all. That same theme works through the 6,000 years for human beings. God will not allow a human being to negatively affect others around him and the future and his great future for all eternity, or during the millennium, or during the 100-year span of time. It is hard to think that at the height of all of the great tribulation, where there's death and destruction all over the place, Revelation 16 and 17 touches upon these points. It's hard to believe in those sections where it talks about the great terrors. Every so often it says they will not repent. You say to yourself, how can you see this? You see the coming Christ, you heard the two witnesses, you heard the gospel of God's children and God's people, you read the Bible, and you will not repent. It's an amazing thing to consider. But that's what the Bible says. In Revelation 19, it says, at the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan and his demons will be wild with fury and rage, leading the armies of this world against Jesus Christ. Let's just turn there for a moment. This is Revelation 19. This is where he comes. We just heard this beautiful piece of music, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in verse 16. But in verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. You know, you can get something embedded so deeply in the human mind that you cannot erase it. You just cannot. It's the incorrigibly wicked. You cannot erase it. And God knows that. These two were cast alive into the lake burning with fire and brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. These are people who served Satan. They die at the coming of Jesus Christ, full of rage and hatred, having been warned by the two witnesses, having been warned by the gospel messages. Will they be resurrected and given an opportunity? People who have robbed the lives of others, the opportunity perhaps of others, because one person who would be converted is a potential child of God or son of God. And if all that occurred and happened would result in just one member of the family of God coming into being, and that is to say another son of God of the type or like Jesus Christ and the Father, if only one would be the result, it would be worth all that's gone on to this point. But there will be many, many more. There'll be millions more. So what we do need to understand that there is this incredible act of love that God is capable of doing when he says no. After he's done all he can, within the bounds of his plan, he will say no to the angels that followed Lucifer. He will say no to human beings who are so corrupt they cannot be rescued. He'll say no to those who shame Jesus Christ by desecrating his blood sacrifice that had cleansed them of their sins if they turned back to it. And he'll say no to some during the 6,000 years which he already has, during the millennium which is to come, in which you and I will work in the 100-year span of time, and we should know then that during the millennium, it's not going to be just a shoo-in to the kingdom of God and the family of God. It will take work, because there will be thoughts of rebellion. There will be thoughts of dissatisfaction. There will be all of those things will then come about. And yet we know God is so kind and loving at the very moment of his death, virtually. Jesus looked upon those who crucified him and said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now when I read that, some people want to say, well, you see, God forgives everything. Just let it all go. I see Christ saying, forgive them for crucifying me. It doesn't include necessarily lying, stealing, cheating, plotting, scheming, all the evil things that human beings are like. That means forgive them for they don't know who they're killing. They don't know who they're doing, crucifying. So to me, that's the concept of Christ, because there is a judgment to come upon all of mankind, even those who crucified him. Now maybe they in ignorance did not know who he was. We'll be in the second resurrection. We'll have to learn that. The time may come. That'll be up to God to decide. From the time of angel creation, we can say, and choices were given to the angels, and Lucifer made the bad choice, peace, or perfect peace and harmony, failed from that time forward. From the time of Adam and Eve, some humans have repented and obeyed God, and some have later rejected God and the blood of Christ that had been used to clean them and learned for themselves a second death. From the time of Adam and Eve, it seems, there have been some humans who were incorrigibly wicked. You just cannot do anything with them. Cannot be retrained. Only God knows that. We don't make that judgment. That's God's judgment. But there's a lot of indications in the Bible that this can happen, and there's no point of resurrecting those. So during the millennium, there must be some too who love and accept the offer from God and then perhaps reject that. If Lucifer and a third of the angels in absolute paradise with perfect harmony can still come up with rebellion and rejection against God, it's certainly possible in the 1,000-year span of time, in the millennium that we celebrate, this wonderful span of time, or in the 100 years as well. So during the millennium, there must be some who love and accept the offer from God and some who reject those teachings as well, even though there are no demons to influence them. And then if it is in fact the 100-year span of time, which sounds very logical for the rest of the dead who have never had a chance, that doesn't mean amongst some of them there are not some incorrigibly wicked ones, because there are some who are real rotters. They may be resurrected. Some in the second resurrection will be saved. Will every single one of them be saved? God could only save 2/3 of the angels, you could say. Would every single one of them be saved? It's not a certainty, but it certainly seems, according to the theme that we've seen with Lucifer and all this rest of it, some will. Some will be saved, the majority, we hope. Some will not be saved. And we can ask ourselves numbers, which doesn't mean very much, but we think about that at times. We can ask ourselves about numbers as to who could or would not be saved. And we ask, well, is it possible that if 1/3 of the angels were refused by God, rejected by God, and were not allowed to continue within his scope of his plan, that 1/3 of all human beings ultimately would fall into that category? We don't know. We don't know the answer to that, but we know that God is fair and just. At the millennium, it's astonishing to me to find out that at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years of beautiful teaching and wonderful schools and good parents, at the end of the millennium, Satan is let loose for a little while and hordes of people follow him. Gog and Magog, all kinds follow him and rebel against God. So ask yourself, if that's happening at the end of the millennium, what's got to be happening during the millennium? How do you get to that point? And obviously God has to say no to those people. Now they've had their, they would have been put to death at that point of the rebellion. That would be their first death. Paul even says to Timothy, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul makes a statement to Timothy here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul's talking about people who God is calling, who God wants to be in his family, who's responded. This is a faithful saying in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. If a man desires a position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And he goes on explaining what a bishop should be like, what God expects of his servants, what God expects of those who he can put forward as ambassadors for the kingdom of God, as lights to this world. And he goes on saying in verse 3, not given to wine or violent or greedy for money, and all these various things. One rules his own house and all these wonderful things. Verse 5, if a man doesn't know how to rule his own house, how much will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest, being puffed up with pride, verse 6, he falls into the same condemnation as the devil. That's a powerful statement to make about a human being, where God says, where I will say no to that person. There are a number of scriptures, which I won't turn to them for the sake of some time. I'll just give them to you. Matthew chapter 8, beginning of verse 12, and then Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43 and 49, and Matthew 23, 13, and onwards as well, where it talks about human beings who will be resurrected, and there will be gnashing of teeth, it says, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It says in Matthew 13, those who offend will, this is Matthew 13, I won't turn there again, 40 to 43, all those who offend will be gathered and cast into the lake of a furnace, I should say, of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now why would there be wailing and gnashing of teeth? I can only think of two possible reasons. And one is, you realize what you've lost. You realize how your greed for this physical life or whatever it may be, what it cost you. Maybe going back to this world, the cares of this world. Paul wrote that about several of the ministers, Demas and a few others. He said they went back into the world. There were people like that, he points out. They'll be cast into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Those who are barred entry, it says in Matthew 23, but they're barred entry, there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And the second possible reason that there's wailing and gnashing of teeth is because they are so angry with Christ, which is that, and I won't turn again, but Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, it says, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. So people, I would think, have wailing and gnashing of teeth because of what they've missed, what they realize that they've missed. Maybe like Esau, who couldn't find a way back for his loss, and then became furious towards his brother, furious towards what occurred and happened and his loss. No doubt, the punctuation mark or the sentence, which comes at the end of this phase, this cycle with which God has begun in the beginning of creating children in his family, which went through the time of Satan where he's now locked away. Second resurrection takes place. No doubt there will be a dark and a gloomy day for God as a loving father. Just as I'm sure it was a dark and a gloomy day where God labeled the fallen angels demons. And Satan, or Lucifer, Satan. I'm sure that was a dark and a gloomy day. I don't know how many years or millions of years or hundreds of thousands of years that rebellion was festering with those angels. Or how much they did to this creation of God. We look around in this universe, and this universe has got a lot of problems. And the Bible says in the book of Romans, the whole creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The whole creation, not just this earth. The pictures are beautiful of the world. It's a wonderful place. And these are all things we can see now. But the whole creation, all that God has made, waits for the revealing of his sons. So no doubt, there is a dark and a gloomy day that God is facing as a loving father who's going to have to say no to his children. It's very difficult for to say that, very difficult for you and I. I know a friend of mine, I know a lady who has a son to whom she should say no because he's hurting her continually. He's hurting his brothers and sisters continually. He's hurting his nieces and nephews. He's hurting his own children. because he's an addict. He's addicted to drugs. And she cannot say no to her son. Some of us would find it difficult to say no. We worry about our children. We pray for them. We cry about them. And we hope and pray that they'll be in the second resurrection. And yet some, perhaps, have in fact tasted of this way of God and turned from it. So we wonder about these questions. And it's comforting to know that God is absolutely right and perfect in his judgments. It's comforting to know that. But it also should be comforting for us to know that out of his mercy, God will not allow evil to continue. He will not allow an evil person or anybody going in that direction to continue for all eternity. The work of God right now, in your life, in mine, in the lives of those in the millennium to come, in the second resurrection, the work of God is done before a huge audience. Right now, there's billions of angels. That is the two-thirds of good angels. The two-thirds of angels who have proven their loyalty and faithfulness to God and desire and wish and hope to be a part of what he has planned in the future. All these angels are continually watching what God is doing. And every decision God makes reinforces to them the rightness, the correctness of the choices that they made, not to follow Lucifer, but to follow God, to be satisfied and happy with what he has done. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, I'm close to there now in the book of Timothy here, but 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, and Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica again. He's, of course, talking about them being in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what an incredible thing this is to think that the Father and Son dwell within you through the Spirit, the Spirit of God that is there, their spirit, their attitude, their thoughts, their presence. And Moses said, if your presence isn't with us, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not taking Israel anywhere unless your presence comes with me. And I hope that you feel the same. And when I pray before giving a message or sermon, I just say, God, if you're not going to be here, let me vanish somewhere. I don't want to be here either. So we all, I think, have that feeling and that thought. So Paul talks to that to them. Grace, it says to you. Grace is the loving mercy of God who wants to give and love. And peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's inviting his people into this perfect peace and harmony that was in the beginning when his plan fell into place to create children. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. And that's one of the beauties of the Feast of Tabernacles. And once you get to know another person just a little bit better, or maybe see the hills they have to climb just to be here, you appreciate and love them, I think, a great deal more. So that we ourselves boast of you amongst the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecution and tribulations that you endure. And I think every pastor feels that way. Every true servant of God feels that way. And that's why I guess it hurts a lot more when people you have served and you believe are in this direction turn away. And we've all experienced and seen that. I've been pastoring now since 1970. That's 44 years, almost 45 years. And I've seen a lot of wonderful things occurring and happening. People I admire and respect. And yet I've seen some very disappointing things too. But God's the judge, and Christ is the judge. And yet, you and I will be a part of that judgment. That's what he is telling us. I gave that in the first sermon. We are a part of all that God's going to do, of that judgment, including the judgment that's coming upon the angels, including the judgment that's coming upon those in the thousand-year span of time, the hundred-year span of time, second resurrection, and including the very day in which the second death takes place. And we will be there. And we'll see in the book of life the names that maybe had been erased and those individuals standing there ready for execution, because that's what it will be. God saying no. But he says in verse 4, he says, the tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And we all do. You've lost friends, perhaps, and family, and monies, and time, and whatever all else you think you may have lost, although that sometimes is more in our imagination than an actual fact. But we do suffer because we fight Satan. we fight the demons, the influence of Satan, who's trying continually to derail you and get you going in a different direction. And you and I fight that battle, and that's only fought now in the 6,000-year span of time, because Satan is not going to be available in the 1,000 years, except for the very tail end of it. And he's not going to be around in the 100-year span of time that follows that either. So you and I are the only ones that fight this battle and suffer against Satan, and that's why it's a better resurrection. That's why it's the first resurrection is the better one, the one that we want to be in. It also what makes it then possible for us to come to hate evil and destruction and all that Satan stands for. Since it is a righteous thing for God, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. There are people who have killed the saints, given them all kinds of difficulty and trouble, and God says, don't take revenge on them, let me do it. So God sees all of that. He knows all of that. He makes these judgments. He notes things in his book. To give you who are troubled rest with us, he's talking about Father and Son, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in a flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people do not know God and don't want to know God either. Absolutely don't want to know God. Some people do know God and don't want to know him either. God says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. God is not going to rearrange brain cells to form the character he wants you to be. He wants us to develop that by making the right choices, his choices. And as we make the right choices, the things that occur and happen in our nature, and ultimately we end up taking on the nature of Jesus Christ and the divine nature of God that Peter talked about. I talked to a young man who is a drug addict, and he says, I pray that God will take this from me. God will take this drug addiction from me. And God could. I mean, God could make him totally reacting negatively to cocaine, allergic to cocaine. He could do that. But if he did, where would the character be to develop the strength of saying no? He would just get allergic to something else, and something else, and something else. So God is far too wise. He's not going to rearrange our brain cells. He wants character, and as Mr. Herbert Armstrong said years ago, you don't develop divine character by fiat. The holy righteous character of God is not developed by a snap of the fingers, by fiat. It takes a lifetime of work, and sometimes suffering, and effort. God is going to be there with the whole family at the last moment when the second death takes place, in the last judgment. We're here on the judgment day, and judgment is an ongoing process. Right now, you and I are being judged. The world is being judged. That's true. Satan and the demons have been judged. They're already sentenced. We don't know what's going to happen to them. The sentence isn't yet fully carried out, but it's going to be. Judgment's going to occur during the millennium. Now, we don't know exactly how the details will be. Will people, if they are successful in the millennium, they've not yet died. When it comes to the point of them dying, are they going to be suddenly changed, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, in the twinkling of an eye? It's possible. If God wanted to do that, he could do that. Or else, he could just let them wait until after the 100-year span of time and have a resurrection of all the rest of the dead. There may be some in them who are resurrected to life, and some who are resurrected to condemnation, even at that span of time. So we don't know exactly what it is, but it's always shocking to me to read at the end of the millennium that Satan gets let loose and everybody just goes after him. It's an amazing and a shocking thing. But the whole family of God, that is his children, the converted ones who've turned his way, developed his nature, the holy righteous character of God, they will be there when the second death takes place. And they will understand that God's judgment is correct. It's right. It's perfect. There's nothing wrong with that. Nothing is ever wrong. And we will agree. We will agree. Even if it's somebody that we love. That's a hard thing to even think about. Even if it's somebody that we love, whom God says, this person must go into the lake of fire. So it seems that there's this first and the better resurrection, and there's a resurrection of all who've heard the truth. And then there seems to be this third resurrection. And the third resurrection seems to coincide, I would say, at the end of the 100-year span of time with a testing time for everybody. And then a decision is made and a sentence is passed. At the end of that span of time, it seems. And there's a third resurrection for anybody who's rejected and turned from God from the time of Abel and Cain or Adam and Eve right through until the end of that 100-year span of time. Everyone who has had a full and a complete chance by this incredible, loving creator who knows how to say no He's given a chance for life or death. The second death is a final death. There's no third resurrection to life and possible third death. In 1 Corinthians, we are to be brothers of Jesus Christ. We are brothers of Jesus Christ. But we are to share the inheritance of all that God has made, of all that Jesus Christ inherits. And remember, at the beginning we said, everything was by him, for him, and through him. Everything. And we are to share with all of that. Not to have a larger part or a smaller part, but to share according to the rewards God decides and places on people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in verse 22, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order." So there is this order of resurrections. Christ, the first fruits, of course, that's occurred and happened already, he's gone. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, we celebrate that at the Feast of Trumpets. We call that the better resurrection or the first resurrection. And then comes the end. And that end, I think, is the dot or the explanation mark at the end of the 100 years where the final judgments are made. Those who have been given eternal life are now spirit beings, given spiritual bodies. Those who have refused God and turned from him are now then sentenced into the lake of fire. Satan and the demons are already long gone into outer darkness. Then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father. What an incredible statement. Because the work then is being done on here is being done by Jesus Christ in your life and mine. The Father is in his throne in heaven. Now, yes, spiritually, and he knows what's going on in every way. And he says he dwells in us through his Spirit. But it's Jesus Christ who is doing the work, who understands what it's like to be a human being, who died for our sakes. Christ then delivers the kingdom to God the Father when he puts an end to all rule, to all authority, and to all power. That is to say, there'll be no evil. There'll be no wicked. There'll be no rebellion. He will reign, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So when that point occurs, there is no more death, then there's no more physical life either. So we go beyond this beautiful film that we saw of these birds and fish flying, swimming along, birds flying, all these beautiful things. They're physical. They're physical things. Great beauty. We haven't seen beauty yet, the way God's going to make beauty. We look at this and we say, wow, beautiful mountains. We say, wow, that doesn't even touch on what God is planning for the future for all of mankind. Let's turn then to Revelation 21. We've read this before, and it is so very much a part of the feast and all that we are here for. Revelation 21. In the first verse it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now we say that quite casually, as though it's maybe sort of refurbished. But you think of God being in the third heaven, in this sea of glass, rainbow, colors, 24 elders in their thrones. All this must be there. Why would he ever bring that to this little piddly earth, which is less than a speck of dust in the Milky Way, let alone the rest of the universe? Why would he do that? We can guess. Somebody said recently that there's a possibility that the Milky Way is the galaxy which is in the center, more in the center of the universe than any of the galaxies. Because we couldn't tell that until recently, but it seems it's more like in the center. So maybe there's something to that, and maybe God is going to change things in such a way that this earth won't be the way it is now, not the beauty that we saw. It'll be so much more spectacular. So much more spectacular so that what is there now where God the Father is sitting will not match what he's going to be having here. He talks about what's going to happen. The first heaven and the first earth have disappeared. They've vanished. They've passed away. It's going to be different. And there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That doesn't make sense physically. Doesn't make sense. We send rockets up. It takes 4 years for a rocket to get to Mars or something like that, you know. And here's this city. 1,400 to 1,500 miles wide, long, and high. We don't know if it's a pyramid or a cube. Mr. Bird said a cube. Could be. We don't know that. But we know it's the same height as it is in width and length. It's coming down from out of heaven. And it's going to sit on the earth. And if it should be that the center of it is on Jerusalem, if it should be, Well, you go 700 miles north, south, and east and west of Jerusalem, and you're halfway out into the Mediterranean Ocean. You're right down to the Red Sea. You're over past Babylon, you know, that whole area. You're up into Turkey if it's going to sit there, unless this is all changed. This earth is somehow changed. Can God do it? He just spoke and the heavens appeared. Of course he can. But there won't be physical human beings around. Won't be physical human physical living things. So here comes this city, as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from heaven, and these are the faithful angels saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. That is the Father dwelling with men. There will be no evil where he comes. There will be no sinful beings. There will be no rebellious thoughts where God the Father is. The tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. More than that, he says that we will be his children. Romans chapter 8, we'll be sharing this incredible creation. God himself will be with them and be their God. He goes on telling us in here. Down to verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more death, no more physical things, no dead animals, no dead humans, no more death, no more sorrow. And if someone you love is not in that resurrection to life, someone you love, God says, this person, I cannot give them eternal life. The answer is no. And they're going to be in the lake of fire. You will, when you understand, as God will show you, understand why it has to be that way, you will say, amen. Amen. But there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. The former things have all passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make everything new. Now this creation of this universe, as we know even from Hubble's scope and things like that, there's a lot that is pretty confusing up there. It needs to be done. Maybe Lucifer in his rebellion had something to do with messing that all up. Just like some of the living creatures, the dinosaurs and so on that we see here on this earth. Maybe Lucifer really tried to mess everything up that God had made. It needs to be set right. It needs to be put in a way that God is pleased with it. And this is a gift of his to all of his children. So he says, I make all things new, but it's all new through and with the support and the help of his family. Write these things for the true and the faithful, he said. And he said to me in verse 6, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. That's what we read in John chapter 1, or Christ is written there at least. The beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit not just the earth, but everything. Shall inherit all things. And he will be my God, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is such an incredible promise which God gives to us all. When we read about New Jerusalem going from verse 9 right down to verse 27, it talks about this great holy city, but in it, it also talks about the gates and the foundations and the names of the apostles and all that is there. It's such an incredible vision to be seen, a beautiful thing. No temple is in it, it says in verse 22 of Revelation 21. No temple is in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. What an absolutely... You know, you try to think, well, how does it look like? What do I see? And the answer is, I don't know. You know, whatever you and I see, it's far too little. It's like hearing these words, these beautiful words of the Hallelujah chorus, and you want to stand up and cheer, and yet you're looking at pictures which are far, far less than what God is offering, even far less than what those words of the beautiful piece of music says. Nothing that defiles will be there in this incredible city. In Revelation chapter 22, and verse 12, Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. God is absolutely fair and perfect. There'll be no one who will be able to say, well, I got to get my lawyer, you know, and put up a good argument as to why I shouldn't be in the lake of fire, or why I should get a greater reward. That isn't going to happen. Because as soon as God makes a judgment, even the person being condemned is going to know that God is right. Even the person who's sat upon or put in the lake of fire is going to say, I deserve this. And you and I will have to say that as well. So he says, my reward is with me. To everyone according to his work, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Just two more scriptures. In Isaiah 65, which I did not turn to, but it's the one where it gives us a little hint of the 100-year span of time. Isaiah 65, And I hope all of us, when we go home from the feast this year, as hopefully all the years to come and the years in the past, we'll give God thanks for the glory that He's revealed, and the secrets He's shown us, the glimpse He's given us into this awesome future. But it is just a glimpse. In Isaiah chapter 65, in verse 17, Isaiah wrote, this is God speaking, he's quoting God, "For behold, I create a new heavens." A new heavens, that's plural, "and a new earth." Now, right now we know of the heaven above the earth and the universe we call the heaven, and then the third heavens. But God says, I'm making that all new. I'm redoing it all. And he's redoing it with a thought pattern he had in his mind when he and the Logos and the Word sat down and designed angels. Created billions of angels who all work together in perfect harmony. Created this beautiful universe in perfect harmony. And then finally the rebellion came from Lucifer, and that had to then bring in another aspect of it. So we're back now to square one. That's why the title of the sermon is Full Circle. We're coming back to the full circle of that point before God even created angels. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create." What you and I are seeing and experiencing, I think it was C.S. Lewis wrote and said, it's sort of like the introductory page, the first page of a book that never ends, but a book in which every succeeding page, because it's being written by the family of God, the obedient children of God, the faithful angels of God, in perfect harmony, every succeeding page will be even greater than the page before it. And as that goes through history, we can't in our minds even begin to comprehend that. But that's what God and the Logos and Word, that God and Christ envisioned in the beginning. "Be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." That's a new Jerusalem. "The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying." It is such an incredible thought. When we turn finally to what Paul wrote, taking a takeoff actually from Isaiah 65 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul said that we don't speak in the wisdom of this age in verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. And so for you and I to try to envision this is not always so easy. But we need to look back to the time where there was perfect harmony and beauty and understanding between the Logos and Word and the Father and all that they created. And all the angels were created that way too. It was beautiful at that moment in time until sin came in. From that time on, the sacrifice of Christ became necessary and all that then changed. We're coming now back to the period of time where there will be the Father and the Son, all the children of God in perfect harmony. All of the angels will be in perfect harmony. There'll not be one demon or one evil angel to be seen. There'll be no human beings or evil ones to be seen. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God ordained before the ages for our glory. That was God's plan. That goes right back to maybe the moment in which He, the Logos and Word, and the Father sat down and decided to create this universe and angels and man ultimately. God ordained this before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Son of glory. That's why Christ said they don't know what they're doing. But as it is written, eye has not seen, and nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them, in a glimpse at the very least, revealed them to us through his Spirit. Through keeping the holy days, through keeping his Sabbaths, through trying to understand what he is doing in this world. And so we look forward to the time where the continuation of this great and awesome plan that God put in place in the beginning begins to take place. We're full circle now to where that part is complete. And the next page, we don't know where it's going to go to, but we know it's going to be much better than anything we can imagine. And every page beyond that will just excel it and excel it. Have a safe drive home, all of you, and wherever you are for your homes and the Sabbath days, keep the faith throughout the span of time.